Let's open the Lord to prayer. Father, we do come before you to pray that in all things we would be men who be pleasing in your sight. We pray above all that you'll be glorified in your church and that you'll be glorified in us and everything you would call us and have us to be. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There's a whole lot I'd kind of like to talk about here. My plan is to talk for, say, 35, 40 minutes, and then we'll use the rest of the time to talk about whatever's on your mind related to this. Let me just set the stage just a bit. This is a modern question, all right? It's not an entirely new question, but it is a very modern question. It comes down to this. In most generations, no one's had to ask what a man is. Because it was a functional reality that just happened. There were certain sets of expectations that simply happened. And so most men did not decide, at this point, I'm going to be a man. I'm going to ask the man question, going to play the man card. You know, this is when it's going to happen. For most men in most generations, they had all this thrown on them and at them, whether they were ready for it or going to elect it or not. Compulsory military service has been the rule for most males in one way or another throughout society. Economic realities meant that up until the early 20th century, in the late 19th century, the average boy was engaged in work by age 13 or 14. You know, the big controversy was whether they could continue an education and all the rest. Only the most privileged could continue an education. The average age of an apprentice in the 19th century was 13 to 14 years old. That meant he was out of his father's house. He was living in another man's context, and he was expected to work. Coal mining, for instance, was largely done by boys because they were short enough that they could get into places that men could not go. You have the Dickinsonian picture of England with the child labor and all the rest. You look at that and you realize, and also you had to add to the fact that an enormous number of fathers died, and so it fell to sons to farm the land or do whatever. All that to say, most generations have not had any literature. There were no seminars on what it meant to be a man. Everyone just knew what it was. It was a functional definition. This is what it looks like. And the transition from boyhood to manhood was one that was kind of, instant. It just happened. Now, there are some things that have really complicated life since then. In modern industrialized nations, work has been redefined so that it is now not the expectation that a teenage boy will be heavily involved in work. Education has been lengthened, the development of the high school, the development of the college culture, and all this, and other things have happened. Now, some of them are physical. When Johann Sebastian Bach was choir master in Germany during the time just after the Reformation, he documented, because he led a choir, it was all made up of boys, that puberty was coming at about age 16 to 17 years old. And he said most of the boys have to exit the choir at ages 16 or 17 because their voices change. Well, that is no longer the reality. Puberty for boys is now generally begun at age 12 and pretty evident by age 13, and you just go on from there. But back when puberty was coming at 16 to 17, marriage was coming at 18 to 20. So, you know, just to use the old thing that's now familiar to us, you know, true love waits. True love didn't have long to wait, you know. I mean, it happened. And so once there was puberty, marriage was pretty close in the equation. And so the issue was how to get a son well married and get him on his way. And then it was off to the races. It's a very different picture now. The average age of first marriage for a white male in the United States is 28.5, okay? That's just Census Bureau speak. That's the way they measure it. So you're talking about 28 years old, at puberty coming at 13, okay? So we're talking about a span of years of like 15 or 16 years. Not only that, that's the average age of marriage. That means a good number of people are actually getting married after that. That's first marriage. And so what you're looking at statistically is a period that never before existed in human history. And so what I want to just kind of set the stage for is that we're being asked questions about Christian faithfulness in a context. This has radically changed, and we tend to think that when we live, it's the times are normal. Well, this is, in the entire span of human history, really not normal. Now, at the same time, most societies have recognized the one of the great civilizational challenges. Okay, so if you're Hosni Mubarak right now, trying to figure out where you're going to live the rest of your life, who do you blame for this? Who do you blame for this? It's not a trick question. It's young males. That's who you blame for this. The people who are on the streets of Cairo were, by and large, they're about 80% male, and they were between the ages of, say, 18 to 25, all right? Every civilization's had to be concerned about the energies of young males. That's just the way it works. And so what have most civilizations done? They put them in uniform. They have had certain man-making, responsibility-enforcing, behavior-controlling institutions. And then there were other things, just an entire culture kind of heading boys toward manhood. Everything from the Boy Scouts, once that was kind of the norm in middle-class America, now that's just kind of gone. One of the things that the Boy Scouts had that was an absolute requirement that set them apart from other groups for boys was that they could be led only by men. It was the understanding we need to get boys out from under the umbrella of mom and under the umbrella of women and into a culture of men as a way of accelerating their development into manhood. Well, the man-making institutions are kind of gone. Higher education used to be a masculine environment. It used to be a masculine environment, and all who were there were men. There were men teaching younger men. That world has changed. Higher education is becoming a feminized environment. A lot of concern about that, but it's just a fact. Many college campuses, and of course right now, women outnumber men on the college campus by about 6-4. Many college campuses, much worse than that. It can be 70-30 on some campuses. And not only that, but ideologically, the university culture has been largely feminized as well. So the man-making institutions and man-making trajectories are gone. Every week, and a lot of fathers don't really understand what it means to raise their sons to be men either, there's the expectation of a long, deadly adolescence. Adolescence is a fairly new development. Puberty is not a new development. That pretty much was built into the plan. But adolescence is a new development, which is this long period between childhood and adulthood. And we're now in a situation where adolescence has become really dangerous because it's now up to the adolescent to pull the trigger as to when he or she's no longer an adolescent. And it's happening later and later. There are sociologists saying it's going to go soon into the late 30s. And that's a real problem. There's nothing about it. But we're Christians, so we're supposed to be thinking about this in Christian terms. So very quickly, I just want to suggest to you several marks of what is required of a man according to Scripture. The first thing I want to tell you is that the Scripture understands that a male should be a man, all right? That is not the cultural expectation. Can we be honest about that? Males do not have to be men. And we use the word guys, but it is very interesting. If you watch the language, the word guy is a way of being ambiguous about age. The word boy has been replaced by guys once the kids are like in middle school or whatever, and they're guys, and so are the older guys. And so you just have younger and older guys. That really is not very helpful. There should be a clear understanding of what it means to be a man. The biblical definition of man is very functional. You don't go to the Scripture and says, here's a man, here are certain issues, you just have definition man. Instead, you have a revelation in Scripture of what a man does, who a man is, how a man functions, and then there are certain very clear teaching passages about a man's responsibility. So let's just try to encapsulate this. Time's brief, so let me just suggest to you about 13 points. Faster than last night. Some of these will be, I think, really, really clear. The first issue of biblical manhood is spiritual maturity sufficient to lead a wife and children. That's just really important. That if the central biblical definition of manhood comes down to spiritual leadership for a wife and children. And it goes right back to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. It follows through. This man, by the way, is not just to lead his wife and his children in terms of the present, but he is to have a transgenerational vision for his family. In other words, a man should lead in such that he encourages in every way possible that his great-grandchildren will have faith. He raises his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He leads his wife and his children as a Christian home. He functions as a Christian man. He has Christian intuitions. He has Christian convictions. And this is a part of biblical manhood. You look at the Old Testament, you look at the transition from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. You follow this through, and it's a transition of covenant faithfulness, of covenant responsibility, and of manhood, just to get the job done. Second, personal maturity sufficient to be a responsible husband and father. There's certain personal issues of responsibility. And this is where, again, the world has confused this radically. The things that the world encourages in guys are the very things that are not helpful to be a man. You know, the picture you have, and I'll tell you this, it shows up in the marketing. If you read a journal like Advertising Age or whatever, or if you track the metrics on the ads for the Super Bowl just last weekend, they will say that that a lot of these ads are directed towards the consumer class. What's the consumer class in America? What is the buying class in America? If you are an advertiser, you want to reach 15 to 29-year-old males. By the way, if you want to sell movie tickets, you want to sell movie tickets to 15 to 29-year-old males. They're driving the engine of consumer electronics, of entertainment, and all the rest. The entertainment here should tell us something about what they think of young males between those ages. But nonetheless, personal maturity is what's necessary. In the face of today's confusions, we have to be clear. In the Bible, a man is called to fulfill his role as husband and father, and that requires of him, certain personal maturity. It's just got to be there. A personal maturity that is recognizable, that is functional, and spiritual maturity comes prior to that, but personal maturity just has to show up. The kind of personal maturity where a man inspires trust. That is one of the biblical definitions. A man inspires trust. Where the man is, there is trust. Third, economic maturity sufficient to hold an adult job and handle money. And here again, Time Magazine had an interesting article last week on the demise of the paperboy. When I was growing up, paperboys were very common. 90% of all newspapers residentially were delivered by a paperboy in the year 1970. I was 10 years old, 11 years old then. Now virtually no one gets a paper from a paperboy. About 13% of Americans, almost all of them rural. We've even taken away from boys the opportunity to even learn the world of work. And there's great shame in that. One of the things I'm most thankful for in my life is my dad. And my dad, I was the firstborn of three sons. He also had a daughter. And my dad had the instinctive understanding that a boy at a certain age needs to be away from mom in terms of the dominating kind of reality. And he was at work. My dad was a grocer. Grocery store, lots of work to be done. So the day I turned 14, I got my worker's permit. And most of the kids who were getting worker's permits at age 14 were there by economic distress. I was there by fatherly assignment. So I got my worker's permit when I was age 14, and I started working with my dad in his grocery store. And that was tough work. I was a scrawny little 14-year-old. Here's a case of 46-ounce cans of V8. I mean, and it's one of those things. And then you either sink or swim. When someone's handing it to you or throwing it at you, you're gonna make this happen or not. And the first few times, I was kind of planted on the floor by some older, bigger stock boy who was throwing stuff at me. I realized, okay, we're gonna have to get some equipment here. But it was great. I learned in the very first week of that work more fulfillment than I'd known at any other point in my life. As a 14-year-old boy, I had more satisfaction in being me. But when I got that first paycheck, I got to tell you, that was magnificent. That's when I also became a conservative in tax policy. When I hadn't counted on that, my $21 ended up being $17.85, and that was, I felt robbed. But nonetheless, you know, economic maturity just used to be a part of the territory. It used to come with the territory. It really doesn't anymore. And that means that most young men have to work at economic maturity sufficient to hold an adult job and to handle money. You talk to people who interview young men for jobs, it's amazing how they show up. They show up as guys, but people hire men. That's a big difference. Fourth, physical maturity sufficient to work and protect a family. And by the way, under marriage, remember everything else last night, I said about a little codicil, unless you're given the gift of celibacy. So that's different. And then you're given the gift of celibacy for gospel service. In a New Testament perspective, celibacy is not a gift so that someone just has a strange way of life. It is so that they are freed for gospel service. But that fourth is physical maturity sufficient to work and protect a family. Now, men come in many sizes and shapes and demonstrate different levels of physical strength. But one thing common to all men in terms of the ideal, what we should expect, is the ability to use physical strength that God has invested, especially in younger men, but in all men, to do what is necessary to work, to labor, and to provide strength for the family. And I mean, it's there. I mean, the picture of a man holding a baby is just a sublime picture of strength. Here is this strength that in that very picture is demonstrated as protecting this one who is his. And of course, he protects others as well, but it starts with his responsibility to work and to protect a family. A man knows when to put his physical strength on the line, and how to channel that physical strength into a way that is God-honoring. Fifth, sexual maturity sufficient to marry and fulfill God's purposes. Now, obviously, I'm not writing this as a physical goal. Generally, God takes care of that. Puberty tends to come on time. So we're talking about sexual maturity. It's not so much physical maturity. That comes. But sexual maturity in terms of how the man functions as a sexual being. Understands that this gift is for a purpose, that it has been invested in him. And let's just talk honestly. God uses this sexual gift in order to make men do what they otherwise would not do. And that means get civilized and get a wife. Because at some point in your life, you come to realize that you cannot live without this thing being fed in you as a sexual hunger, and you're going to understand that God's plan for you is a wife, and you're going to understand that it's going to be worth a whole lot in order to earn her, keep her, bless her, lead her, and also have the sexual satisfaction that a man should aspire to unless he's given the gift of celibacy. Now, let's talk about the other side of that. And we're just talking turkey here. The other side of that is most men have plenty of sex drive. And the question is how that's being channeled. And we're living in an age in which young men, with the delay of marriage, are basically, by and large, mishandling that sexual gift by pornography and masturbation and the whole pattern that just means I'm putting off marriage. That's not what God made you for. There are all kinds of other things to be said about that, but the first thing is that's not what God made you for. God made you. He awakened this thing in you that wakes you up in the middle of the night and ties you in knots and makes you anxious in order to go get a wife and then to love her. Sixth, moral maturity sufficient to lead as an example of righteousness. Well, that moral maturity means that he is a man of character. This is where the character falls in. And later I'll talk about ethical maturity as the next point. The difference between moral maturity and ethical maturity is that moral maturity is a matter of character and ethical maturity is a part of decision making. So at this level, I'm just talking about the refusal of men to behave like the stereotypical behavior of young males marked by recklessness, irresponsibility, and worse. Instead, as a boy grows into manhood, he develops moral maturity as he aspires to righteousness, thinking like a Christian, acting like a Christian, and showing others how to do the same. Biblical manhood doesn't develop in a vacuum. And that means that we desperately here, again, need the local church as the context. We need a well-functioning family as a context in order for boys to develop this moral maturity, this character. The seventh is ethical maturity, sufficient to make responsible decisions. To be a man is to be a decider. You know, George W. Bush kind of made that the theme of his memoir, The Decider. Well, there's more to it than that, but there's not less to it than that, right? I mean, there are decisions being made all the time. And to be a man is to be making decisions that really matter. And thus, there must be not only the moral character on the inside, there must be the ethical apparatus of thinking in terms of the ability to translate that into actually what's right and what's wrong. When a moral issue arises, how does he think it through? Does he think it through just on the basis of his intuitions? Oh, I hope not. Unless those intuitions are shaped by Scripture, it should be a scriptural reasoning. It should be the ability to develop this ethical maturity so that a man thinks, reasons, and makes decisions as a Christian man. Eighth, worldview maturity, sufficient to understand what's really important. The development of a worldview is really, really important. It's a comprehensive understanding of life. And the Christian man must understand how to interpret and evaluate issues across the spectrum of politics, economics, morality, sports, entertainment, education, and a seemingly endless list of other fields. A boy must be taught how a man translates Christian truth into genuine Christian thinking. A Christian man's a thinker. Doesn't mean he's an intellectual in some kind of academic sense. It does mean that he thinks. And one of the failures of previous generations of men, they generally were providers, and they were protectors, but they really, many generations of fathers failed to model that kind of thinking. And that requires sometimes thinking out loud, which is what many fathers are kind of reluctant to do. Think out loud in front of their sons so that their sons can come to learn how also to think. Nine, relational maturity, sufficient to understand and respect others. All right. Now, I made a little reference to this earlier. There are different kinds of intelligence, right? There is cognitive intelligence, IQ, rational reasoning intelligence. There's also something called emotional intelligence. And guys, we aren't born with a lot of that, okay? About the 16th week in pregnancy, in the womb, a boy experiences a huge testosterone wash, as the physiologists describe it. Now, that's really good because that spurs along the development of all the masculine things that a boy needs, including the genitals. That you want that testosterone wash, and you want it to work, okay? But it does things to the brain as well. From that point on, the female brain and the male brain, as well as the female genitals and the male genitals, are developing in different directions, okay? The female brain develops in ways that make this kind of stuff real easy, this relational, intuitional, emotional kind of communication. It comes real easy to them. The wash in the male brain means that probably for reasons that God intended for men to be able to do the things men are called to do, in which you really don't want a man on the battlefield going, gosh, how am I feeling about this? I'm feeling insecure right now. You know, you want fire in the hole. You know, I mean, just do whatever it takes. Men would be debilitated by an overabundance of this kind of thinking. All right, you may laugh, but you don't want to be Seinfeld. I mean, you know, this is not who we want to be. Now, that does mean that we have to work at it, though, because you'll discover that one of the things that is necessary for manhood is to work at a sufficient relational maturity to function. And the first place you have to be able to function in this is in the world of other men. And this is one way that younger men, they just don't understand some of this in ways that would be really, really helpful. I mean, such as my father. My father just made sure I knew how to shake a man's hand. I meet a lot of boys, I mean 13, 14, 15-year-old boys who can't shake your hand. I mean, they don't know how to do it. They don't look at you. They're passive. They just kind of stand back. You know, I'm not expecting him to come up and talk about the headlines with me. I'm not asking him to come in and, you know, long-range planning session for the seminary. You know, just shake my hand and say hello and tell me your name. You know, if I ask where you go to school, tell me where you go to school. You know, what you're doing. You know, in other words, the ability just to have a good relational man-to-man kind of ability. And an awful lot of guys, by the way, don't get jobs because they show up and the guy who's doing the hiring discovers they're even afraid to shake his hand, or they won't look him in the face. Just the lack of directness that a man-to-man relationship needs. And then the relational issues with women, too. I'll just tell you, though, honestly, as this confusion goes on, and the lines between boys and girls and men and women become more blurred, the bigger issue is how men relate to men. That seems to be the greater crisis right now. 10, social maturity sufficient to make a contribution to society. A man lives not only for the internal world of himself and his family, but for the external world of society. Now, I'm not saying that women make no contribution to society, but I am saying without apology that women are drawn to make their primary contribution within the home. That is something that has to be conditioned out of them when it comes to most women. I'm not saying women shouldn't be doctors and prime ministers. That's a different question. I'm saying that men are directed not only inward, but outward. And that's necessary. We are a part of a society that requires manly leadership, requires a man to show up where there's a need, requires men to show up to run things, to plan things, to fix things. And that requires social maturity, political, civilizational maturity. Boys must be taught to see themselves as shapers of a society as well as the church. 11th, verbal maturity sufficient to communicate and articulate as a man. Now, again, this doesn't come real naturally. It used to come more naturally. Everyone knew this didn't come naturally to boys, so you had to force boys to do this, okay? And so, you know, like in junior high school, in generations past, boys had to do recitations where they would have to stand up. They'd have to, you know, wear some geeky tie and stand up before people that would include parents and girls and say something. All that stuff is basically gone. Now the average adolescent male can get through life with a series of grunts. Very little conversation required of him, and almost no public articulation. You know, at least Jewish boys have to do a bar mitzvah, you know, where they stand in front and say something. But most boys, even in Christian homes, I mean, in a tragic number of our churches, they can reach a certain age and just be nowhere. I was at Covenant Life Church several years ago. And I was working on a project then, and was talking with the minister of youth. CJ was then pastor at Covenant Life, and his minister of youth was there. We were talking, and this 15-year-old boy comes in the room, and he came in to get the key to something, which was his assignment. He manfully shook my hand, said hello, excused the interruption. He got what he needed and left the room. And the minister of youth said he's going to lead the congregation in the pastoral prayer on Sunday night. I said, really? I said, yeah. I said, we have a process whereby we get boys in high school and lead them to become mature enough that they can lead the congregation in prayer. How many 15-year-old boys in your church could get up and articulate a prayer on behalf of God's people? I mean, that's pretty massive, isn't it? But I guarantee you that kid is going to be pretty ready to do something. You know, and what we have right now is a bunch of mute young males. We got to get over that. 12th, character maturity sufficient to demonstrate courage under fire. This is not just the moral character from within. This is courage, all right? A man is marked by courage. Courage in its very etymology gets to the heart. A man's heart is a courageous heart, not a reckless heart, not a foolhardy heart, but a courageous heart to show up and to stand in a line of fire. And there is no way that a Christian can be a man of God without standing in the line of fire, because it's coming. It's coming from every direction. And a lot of it's not just the overt kind of attack. It's the subversive attack. I mean, it takes great courage not to have sex with a girl until you're married, and then to have sex only with your wife for the end of your life. It takes great courage. It gives great satisfaction, but it takes great courage, because you got to live over against a moral universe that tells you that's a ridiculous expectation. It takes moral courage to begin something and to finish it. In a society that says, just drop the class, just find a new job, just walk away from it if you don't like it. Courage is something that marks a Christian man, and nothing inspires all the things we've talked about more in others than seeing a man operate under courage. It is regrettably more and more rare. Now, it's also often disguised. I remember a friend of mine, and we were about 18 or 19 years old. We were both in college. And he was talking about his dad. And he talked about his dad, and he eventually used the word courage. That wasn't the first thing he said about him. But he was talking about his dad and how he admired him for his courage. And I was at that stage of my life thinking that courage, you know, was best seen, for instance, on a battlefield. You know, I can understand that. Or, you know, someone who stared down great physical odds. But his dad went into a very, very difficult political context every day, willing to lose his job because he lived by certain principles. And that's courage. It really is. He wasn't under any danger of physical attack, all right? He was under the danger, though, of losing face, of losing his job, of losing his income, because he stood for certain principles. Well, these days, fewer and fewer of us are being shot at, but more and more of us are falling, nonetheless, for a lack of courage. 13, biblical maturity is sufficient to lead at some level in the church. In other words, a man is called a Christian man. That's the conversation we're having here, is a Christian man, about Christian manhood. A Christian man is called to have a function in a church. Not everyone's called to be a pastor, not every man's called to be an elder, but a man's called to be a leader and a servant in the local church somewhere so that the church is different because he's there, better because he's there, more faithful because he's there. I grew up in a church of men, and I didn't realize at the time, when I was a little boy, but I appreciate it. I walked in the front door of the church, the first man that shook my hand every single morning was the president of the company for which my dad worked, Public Supermarkets in Florida. And he was a layman there. He was about 70 years old. He shook my hand. He knew my name when I walked in. It was a big church. He knew my name when I walked in. I walked up the stairs to go to my, you know, say, fifth or sixth grade Sunday school class. And every once in a while, I rode the elevator. If I rode the elevator, Mr. Costine ran the elevator. We had a church that had an elevator. It was pretty spiffy back in the 1960s. Mr. Costine ran the elevator. I asked him one time, I said, "Why do you run the elevator?" He said, "So that you boys don't." All right, I communicated. I mean, but everywhere I turned, there was a man who was just kind of doing what needed to be done. I don't think anyone just came to Mr. Costine and said, "Why don't you run the elevator, because the boys otherwise are going to have a stop on every floor." And no, he was just in there. And so when we walked in, he said, "What floor do you need?" He actually already knew most of the time, and we got there. But we weren't pushing the buttons. I mean, it's just I look back at it. There's a man who was just there everywhere a man was needed. You look at the local church today, it's not the same picture. It's not the same picture. And there are women where there should be men. And there is no one where there should be someone. And by the way, one of the greatest needs of the church right now is for churches to mobilize men to be fathers to the fatherless. In the local church, there should be no boy that doesn't have some man sitting in the stands while he's playing a game. Who's there for him? Who's there in his name? There are an awful lot of men who do not now have the responsibility of the raising of children, who ought to be giving themselves to children in the church. And there's a whole lot of places where men need to show up as men and make the right things happen.